This is our Bible study, Sabbath Bible study for the new moon for the sixth month. So this is the first day of the sixth month, in other words, and we're going to start with a subject in our Bible study, which is going to be more of a, I think this time around, an introduction to some ideas that I hope people have thought about. And I would think that most people in the ministry who are listening on the internet or who know me personally and who come here and listen at Bible study time, I know for sure my family knows a lot of this, but it's a good refresher that I'm going to try to get into on the subject primarily of God's law, or of what I called in our last study in Ruth, the biblical common law, or the Torah. Okay, and I want to start at the ground level in an introductive way that's going to help describe what it is that I believe we as true Christians, as real Christians, as Christian Israelites, who are, I hope, the majority of us trying to live out the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the Son of God, when he spoke, he prays, and it should be every one of our prayer, that we would like God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that his kingdom would come. That's a very important concept that I think in our modern day is being forgotten about. So in the subject of a biblical common law, it's a concept that has been discussed by this ministry, by myself, more than I keep track of. I talk often about the subject of biblical reality, okay, which is in itself an application of biblical common law or of Torah, which is something I focus on in all of these messages that I put together for you folks, and hoping are appreciated from that angle. And it's a subject that for me personally governs my thoughts, my actions from day to day. I'm of course fallible, and I am by no means claiming any type of perfection, but I am claiming that in every instance of life it is my goal to weigh my actions by Yahweh's standards of what we would call right and wrong, or more biblically what Yahweh calls good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, obedience or sin. These are the defining principles in that which offers blessings and cursings in this world that we live in, and, importantly, in the world which is to come, in what most people think of as our afterlife, that which happens after we pass out of this life, which we know very little of in truth. However, the concept of biblical reality that I speak on so often is admittedly a combative measure by myself to engage in the enmity, to engage as in battle, with the enmity of the flesh, which resists in many of the people who believe themselves to be called Christians today, which claim to have a full gospel faith. That is what many churches call themselves. They call themselves full gospel, and they claim to have a full gospel faith. They believe in the whole thing. They believe they have a faith or a trust in the entire Word of God. They say they believe it all. I am out to combat those because it is their hypocritical view that claims faith, trust, or belief, choose your word, in the Bible, which they themselves say is the infallible Word of God. As Christians, they say this. They say it's the infallible Word of God to men, but they deny, negate, or they attempt to disprove vast portions of the scriptural testament. So, this is what they do by their so-called faith in the Bible, is try to negate, deny, or attempt. And now, I think all of us, at the beginning of our faith in Christ, and our faith in the scriptures, read things in the Bible that we don't understand in God's law, or in the Bible. And so we rationalize with it. But the thing that we need to understand, that as we are flesh, failed flesh, we are trying to rationalize God's law away We're trying to get rid of it because we're fallible people. When we hear a commandment or a law, something in the scriptures that we don't like in ourselves, in our bodies, we try to get rid of it. That's our natural enmity. And that is the natural enmity that I am combating in the world that is called Christian today. All right? Many people in the world today who claim to be Christian, which means they are followers of the Christ, the Anointed, the Prince, the King of Israel, they, in their faith, try to negate, deny, or rationalize things out of the Bible way. It's oftentimes that churchgoers are the most staunch in opposition to one who proclaims the biblically realistic gospel. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, which is where we're going to start, and then we are going to heavily depend upon the guidance of the Apostle Paul in getting into this subject of biblical common law and its application by going to Romans 10. But turn with me to Isaiah 52, if you're going to read along. I'm going to just read in verse 6. If you've ever asked yourself the question, what is the gospel? This is it in a nutshell. Isaiah says, therefore my people shall know my name. Of course, he's speaking on behalf of Yahweh. Yahweh is telling Isaiah to say this. And he says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And then he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Okay? So, the gospel message is an immense message then. When we read the word good tidings, or what some would call good news, it is the word in English that we call gospel. Most people don't realize this, but the word gospel is an English word from our archaic English. A matter of fact, if you would go back to the West Saxon Gospels, which was the very first English translation of the Bible all the way back in the 900s, you would find that the word gospel was already being used. It was an English word. It meant the good story or the good tale. It also meant God's story or God's tale, because in the mind of the ancient Saxons who were converted to Christianity from their heathen ways, in their idea, God was good and good was God, and that's just how it was. Therefore, the gospel was the way that they viewed the message of Christ's coming, the King. So this is an immense message. This is a huge message. The message says to Zion, which is the symbolic word used for the mountain of God, the people of God. Mountains in the Bible have oftentimes symbolized nations. This is the nation of God, God's people. It is saying God reigns, and it's proclaiming it from the mountains. It's publishing salvation. It's publishing good tidings, or the message of goodness. It's publishing peace. All upon the mountains are the feet that are only beautiful when they're doing this job, the redemptive work of Christ and God's gospel message. It's a huge message, message that goes without touching every part of society. Everything about the gospel, when we use the word gospel as a Christian, should touch every single part of our society. Every common part of our society, God's law will touch. There is no place where it does not reach. There is no part of us that it's not going to touch in. This is the message which tells Yahweh's people who have been scattered throughout the earth that their King reigns. And I'm going to go out of my way in this message particularly to prove that. Yahweh's gospel, God's gospel, Jesus' gospel, whatever name you want to call him by, the gospel of Christ, which is what I'm going to use, is a non-diverse, non-tolerant, non-multicultural message. The truth of the gospel is according to the good news found in the scriptures that Israel's God is the King, the Father of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Christ, is the King of all the earth, and there is no other. That's the gospel. And as kings, as a king, those of his kingdom are governed by his kingdom law. It is the law which tells his subjects the subjects of his kingdom how to function. That's the function of the kingdom law. It tells them It tells them its awesome and deadly letter is the punishment and judgment for sin. And by its loving spirit, the benefit and blessing offers perfection. Those are the twofold aspects that we talk about when we talk about God's law. It's the aspects that are probably some of the most misunderstood parts of God's law, and that is the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. So, I'm going to state it one more time. God's kingdom law tells the subjects of God's kingdom, the king's kingdom, it tells them the awesomeness and the deadliness of the letter. The law in and of itself, just the letter, the punishments, the sin attached to it, the judgment for sin that is attached to it is awesome. It penetrates further than the flesh into the soul and condemns the entire being to eternal death. That's the wages of sin. It's death. On the other hand, the lovingness that is taught in God's law and the love we are to have for it, called the spirit of the law, offers us the benefits of God's blessing and offers us a more perfect way and a more perfect way to live. That is what this offers the subjects of God's kingdom. Now, some would have the subjects of God's kingdom on the inside and those on the outside. However, I don't think that's the case, because when a person is born under God's covenant, as far as who his parents are, born by God's grace, which is a grace, it's a gift to be given, if it is something that is loved and taken and cherished, but it's a curse. It's God's curse if those same people of covenant reject and rebel against their Lord, against their God. Yet in our day, most so-called Christians believe in a king which governs nothing but spirit alone. They believe an intangible and unrealistic kingdom, a kingdom that is only attainable once one dies. It's ruled in death by a king who has no law at all, but one which directly contradicts the very spirit and person of the God seen in the very first commandment of the Bible. Most believe that this is abrogated by some other gospel, by some other Jesus, who is the son of a lawless God. However, the God of the Bible states this in the first commandment very clearly. In the English Bible, it says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the very first commandment. And proclaimed by in the second commandment, which forbids any form of worship or service in worship to a physical thing other than Yahweh, the Lord, the one I'm calling the Lord, as the English Bible says. By adding this, it says, I the Lord am a jealous God. And attached to that, of course, he has a punishment that extends generationally unto our children, the children of the covenant. He shows mercy unto thousands that love him and keep his commandments, but for three or four generations, he promises that he will punish due to him being jealous. He is jealous of the fact that he is God, he is the Lord, and he is the King. And he will not have it any other way. This is not a diverse, tolerant, multicultural, multi-religious, let's all just get along, co-equal God. This is a God who is to be feared. A God who will not share his throne with anyone else. He will not share his seat of law with anyone else. His law books will not be replaced by anything else. The term Lord God is synonymous with the Hebrew title that I am familiar with using, Yahweh, which literally means He that is in the Hebrew language. It literally means He that is. That is, He that is God. In other words, when you read the Lord God, it is saying He that is God. As our English Bible puts it, I am that I am in the book of Exodus, where God proclaims his personal memorial name to Moses at the burning bush. He says, I am that I am. This is the personality of the God of the Bible. This is the personality of the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Christ. A jealous God visiting the iniquities on the children of covenant breakers. That's who he is. His very memorial name proclaims that he is ever living and that he is unchangeable by saying that he is Yahweh. He is God. If some wish to believe in a God that changes and abrogates his own morality and law, that is their prerogative. And ultimately, their soul, it's a free will, you might say, like some like to say, it's a free country. Well, it's a free will that you have. You have the choice to choose who you will serve. Choose ye this day who you will serve. As for me, I will serve Yahweh the best I can by obeying his kingship, by obeying his law, striving to attain salvation in this life and that which is to come by seeking his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That is, by every means possible to effect a change in this world to proclaim the Lord God as King and God's law as the only true law, no matter where this leads me personally or as head of my family, no matter how hard the course is to follow up this mountain, to climb this mountain by beautiful feet of redemption shod with the preparation of the gospel taught to us in Ephesians 6:15. It's a mountain. It's proclaimed to be a mountain. It's told to be a mountain. This thing that we're climbing up, this thing that we are getting to the top of to proclaim that the King lives is not meant to be a flat, easy walk. It's meant to be a mountain that we get to the top of and we proclaim it. Paul puts this quote in context in the book of Romans, where the focus of the message is no different than that which the rest of the scripture that many people dislike is found. Particularly those who claim Christ came according to the new covenant to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. This is according to Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31. Many people don't like a gospel that is directed towards one group of people, towards one ethnic group of people, to one race of people, but that is the truth. And in this particular covenant, the new covenant, made in the blood of Christ according to Matthew chapter 26, Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31 all say, as he continues in his epilogue, brethren, Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is no different today as it was in the time of the apostle. This is no different in the time of the apostle as it was in the time of Isaiah. It's no different than it was in the time of Isaiah as it was the time of Moses. Israel goes about to establish their own righteousness contrary to the law of God and to the law of the King. We've always done it. We've been doing it, and God says there will be repercussions for doing so. Paul goes on to validate the fact that by Christ, in Romans 10, the Son of God's new covenant made in his blood is the end of the sin stain which is upon Israel as a people. And it is able to be ended by the manifestation of the Son of God in being the end means of God's law's perfection. And continuing on in the teaching, primarily the law in operation which establishes the new covenant in the blood of Christ is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. It says, "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee," of course speaking to the Israelites, "the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations," or the Gentiles, "where Yahweh thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the Gentiles or nations where Yahweh thy God has scattered thee." Yahweh tells the Gentilized Israelites that are scattered in Deuteronomy chapter 30, those who Paul is talking to, he says his heart's desire is for Israel, that they might be saved. Yahweh tells these Gentilized Israelites, going down to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 30, he says, "If you shall hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." Here's where we see this exact phrase starting to get interpreted into the life of the New Covenant Israelites, those who were once called Gentiles, those who Paul was pouring his heart out for. Paul concludes as with calling this section of God's law perfect law. And the law which Paul says, that if a man shall do these, he will even live by them. And he calls this the word of faith, saying, Romans 10, verse 6, going back to Romans. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above." Now this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where I just ended off reading. "Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? What saith it? The word is nigh, the word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach," says the Apostle Paul. In verse 9 he says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus," or Yeshua, "you, and shall believe or have faith in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Paul is laying out a very clear of lifestyle for the people of Israel that he's speaking to in 10:1, and the people that Moses is speaking to in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's speaking to the people of Isaiah chapter 52 that are being preached to that the king reigns. He's making it very clear, very plain, that with your heart you have faith. That's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that will bring you to righteousness, being right with God. But with your mouth, confession is made to salvation. And that confession is none other than the confession that we just heard of the gospel, that our God, our King, reigns. And just as the proclamation of Isaiah was sent to the house of Israel, and the prophet Nahum, whom I will read next, was sent to the house of Judah, so the Apostle Paul directs his attention to the same exact group. If you had turned to Nahum 1:15, which I'm only going to read a verse, so you don't have to go there, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings," it says, "that publishes peace." And then he says, "O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." That's the message of the gospel being proclaimed to the house of Judah. Isaiah's message was directed towards the house of Israel. Paul, we are told in Romans 10:12, says there is no difference between Judah, or the Jew, and the Greek, speaking of the Greek dispersed house of Israel, of whom Paul was writing in Greek to. All of Paul's letters are written in Greek. He says, "It is the same Lord over all, who is rich unto all who call upon his name." In other words, the people who have been scattered according to the book of Deuteronomy, the people who Isaiah and Nahum have come to publishing peace and good tidings, is the same Lord being proclaimed. It is the same one in proclamation. Romans goes on to say in 10:13, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I believe that that calling upon the name of the Lord invokes a much greater level of obedience than just simply saying, "Lord, save me," or "Yahweh, save me," or "Jesus, save me," or whatever name it is you call upon. It invokes the salvation that our God reigns, and it carries with it all of the heaviness of God's law that goes upon the next mountain to proclaim peace. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul asks a very valid question. He asks the question, how is it that people scattered throughout the earth in Gentile nations, how are they going to believe if they have not heard? How can they call on a Lord that they never heard? How can they believe on someone whom they've never heard of? How can they hear without someone who's going to preach it? And then guess what he quotes? He says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things," which is the Greek version of Isaiah 52. And we know what that is. We know what that proclamation is. The proclamation is, our God reigns. In describing those spoken of by Moses, Isaiah, and Nahum, Paul says in Romans 10:16, "But they have not obeyed the gospel." They have not obeyed. They have not obeyed the gospel. And what is the gospel? That God reigns. That thy king, O Zion, reigns. And then he says, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Quoting Isaiah 56. Or is it Isaiah 53? I'm sorry. Whenever he says, who has believed our report? Who has had faith in our report? When the preacher goes out and he says it, and he says, our king reigns, he's quoting out of the next part, which preaches and teaches of the death of Christ. And he asks the same question as Isaiah. Who shall believe our report? And then he says in 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing. But hearing comes only by the word of God. In other words, if any part of our gospel contradicts the word of God, we are not being preached the faith in the gospel of the word of God. And for those who think they can take and tear out pages of the Bible and think that they can disregard statements made by Yahweh, He that is God, the Lord God, they are gravely mistaken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "But I say, have not they heard? Have not they heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." Here Paul quotes the organic law, the natural witness, the witness of the heavens that is right above our head, the thing that we see, the thing that changed today on this new moon day, which acts as a primary testament for all those scattered people of God's covenant, speaking and hearkening them back to the words of Jeremiah the prophet, which he proclaimed in Jeremiah 31, right after the mention of the new covenant, where he says, "Thus saith Yahweh, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars by light as night, which divides the seas when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of the army, Yahweh of hosts is his name." And then he goes on to say, Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cut off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh." So what is it that Paul is then quoting? What is he talking about when he says, their lines have gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world? He's speaking of Psalm 19, verse 1. That's the testament, the natural, organic, heavenly testament that goes out. Also mentioned in Exodus chapter 31, where Yahweh says to his people that the Sabbath is a sign between him and his people forever. The Sabbath, of course, being governed by the moon and by the seventh day. The two are tied in harmony one with the other. Also mentioned by Nahum, as we have read in 1:15, where he says about the gospel being related to the solemn feasts of Yahweh and the fulfilling of the people's vows. All of it's connected in an unbroken chain. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters a speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That's the line he just quoted. He says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuits unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And then thereafter he directly says something that every Christian should start to consider. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of Yahweh are sure, making wise the simple. Do we want our soul converted? You want to save souls, Christians? Teach them Yahweh's law. Do you want wise Christians? Do you want the simple to be made wise? Teach them the testimonies of Yahweh out of his law. 8 says in 19, "The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." Do you think that the righteousness of the New Testament or of the Apostle Paul is any different than that which the prophet and the king David taught us in Psalm 19:9? That the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether? He goes on to tell us they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter are they to the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is a great reward. He asks the question that we should all ask ourselves. Who can understand his error? Who can understand what he's done wrong? Who can understand what sin is? And then he begs, "Cleanse thou me from my secret faults, from the secret things that I do, the secret sins that I don't even know. And keep me back also from presumptuous sin." That means sins that you want to do, sins you know that you're doing. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer." The words of David's mouth, the meditations of his heart, the acceptability of him in Yahweh's sight was all predicated upon the law of God, the perfect, unchangeable law of God. Romans 10:19 then goes on to say, after David quotes this small section of Psalm 19, that carries with it so much power in reminding the scattered people of Israel upon whom God's law resides, God's covenant of sin and death, God's covenant of life and blessing. reside. He says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he says, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people." It is the sad and uncomfortable plight of every Israelite is to find out that within our nature and within who we are, we also have in ourselves a disobedient and gainsaying spirit that rejects God, rejects His righteousness, so that we may go about to establish our very own righteousness contrary to the law and word of God. And so, as we get in deeper into this study, throughout the next few weeks and months possibly, we will have Tabernacles coming up next month, and so that's going to take some extra time away from common Bible studies and things that we cover, as we'll be focusing more on feast studies. I want it to be the thought, as we start learning more about God's common law, as we start applying more of God's law to the world that we live in as a people, and as we talk to ourselves, meditate, according to David's words, in our heart on things that should be acceptable in Yahweh's sight, so that He may truly be our strength and our Redeemer. That as we consider the laws of God, which we're going to start to dissect and try to understand in a common way and in a lifestyle way, and seeing their applications on earth as it is in heaven, that this is the primary thought. Starting out with this particular lesson, with this particular message, I should say, is for those who don't understand the very first law. The very first laws of God are built upon the family structure. They're built upon the kinship structure, which is something we dwelt heavily on in the book of Ruth in our last studies last month. And one of the things that provoked me to thinking about putting a study like this together is that what we don't realize, I think, oftentimes as a people is, unless you have the family, not the person, not the individual. Families are made up of individuals. Unless you have the family structure in order, and when I say the family structure, I don't mean husband, wife, children. I mean grandpa, uncle, aunt, kinsman, redeemer, and so on and so forth. I mean the tribe. Unless the tribes of Israel are in order in some fashion and able to be moved in a direction towards God's law, there is no possibility of bringing about all of God's law. Now, I'm not saying in our individual persons, that's not the case, or in our individual families, or in one family dealing with another. But as far as how this thing needs to play out for the long term, we need to start as an Israelite people thinking about ourselves as actual Israelites. We have to think of ourselves as the tribes of Israel and stop thinking of ourselves as Israelite individuals. So for anyone who has never heard the Israel message, that's why I just gave it in a nutshell, that primarily the European peoples of the world that have embraced Christianity throughout the ages have been made up of the tribes of Israel, and that they have time and again, as Paul has just told us, all day long God stretches forth His hand, that they have been a disobedient and gainsaying people going about to establish their own righteousness. Even though they've had a Bible under their arm, even though mom and dad read them the Bible growing up, even though the church told them the Bible was the true, unaltered Word of God, they never actually went to the Word of God and made it part of their life. A fault that we all still live in. A portion of the new covenant that we have not yet applied as a society to our people. So again, one of the reasons why I find this to be an incredibly important message is because we have not yet established God's righteousness as a society. Now, as we look back, as long as you are not of the eschatological mind point, that is, the idea that we are at a certain place in history according to the law, or not the law, according to the scriptures, that if you don't believe that the world's going to end tomorrow, then we need to be doing something as a people to make the world a better place, likened unto our Puritan ancestors who tried their best in the societies they lived in to establish the law of God as the law of the land. That's what I'm talking about. No different than they are we, the modern Puritans, trying to purify the church. And the very first thing that needs to purify the church is the Israel message. Because if we do not look at ourselves as being the descendants of the people of Israel, and we do not acknowledge who we are, then the whole of God's law will never apply to us, which very well may have been the reason why it did not take the root it needed to take in the United States or in Holland or in England when the Puritans first established themselves on those banks, or in South Africa, or in any other place where God's people went with the Bible, the only people that ever went to the four corners of the earth with the Bible, that is. When Gutenberg, the guy who invented the printing press, invented the first piece of paper that was printed by a press, he printed the gospel to publish it. He printed, if I recall correctly, he either printed Genesis 1-1 or John 1-1. My memory is not serving me right now as to which one it was. But nevertheless, he published the gospel according to the words of Isaiah, all to the intent, whether he knew it or not, to bring back the tribes of Jacob to God's law, to God's ways, and to their king and prince, the Son of God. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. Say unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my God. And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him through Israel, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee also for a light unto the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of Yahweh that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and I will give thee for a covenant to the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and in the pastures shall be in all high places. I think it's an incredibly interesting point that Isaiah makes here, obviously speaking about his frustration with Israel, and obviously a messianic prophecy speaking about Christ who is to be made the covenant for the people of Israel. But at the same time, asking the question and saying, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh. So whenever people ask the question and say, well, we've never done that yet, I've heard it 1,000 times. The European Christians, the Israelites, the people you say are the true Israelites, they've never done that yet. They've never really established God's law. And to that, God says, Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh. Christ is still the glorious one in focus among the tribes of Jacob. And then he goes on to say, it is a light thing. He says it's a simple thing. It's a light thing that my servant will raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I don't know, to me that seems awful hard to swallow, but I still believe it. I still believe that according to God's law, if we were to actually act by faith, by the word of faith taught to us by the apostle, that we as a people could actually be gathered unto one shepherd, literally. And though Christ has been glorified for the last 2,000 years in a people, a gainsaying and disobedient people that he has stretched his hand out all the day long on, a people that he has called his servant, a people that he has caused to preach his light to the ends of the earth, and unmistakably, the European people of this world fit the bill and no one else. No Jews, Muslims, no third world countries fit the bill as much as the European people of the world do in preaching the Christian gospel, even in their heathenism. Even in their disobedience to God's law, they carry the book with them and they preach it to the ends of the earth. It's a light thing for God. If he can do this with Israel in their disobedience, in their gainsayingness, in their disbelief of his law, what do you think he can do once they put God's law in effect? But the key of it is that we as a people need to pray the Lord's Prayer and actually believe it by the word of faith. We need to believe that God's law is nigh unto us, and it's in our mouth, it's in our heart. We don't have to go to the heavens for it. We don't have to go to the depths to get it. It's right there, available for us by the blood of Christ, by the new covenant, put into our heart, mind, and soul. All we have to do is have faith. It's the true application of biblical faith. It's the true application of what it means to believe and trust in God, is to actually take his laws and make them not just part of our family and our person, our individual, but to make them part of our nation, to govern by them. To believe that God's law is so perfect that it has the ability to not just make wise the simple individual, but to make wise the foolish nation. To believe that God's law has the ability to save the soul of a wicked and perverse people that have been so far led astray that God is calling out to them all day long, wanting them just to come home to him. It actually neatly dovetails, I hope, into the message that I spoke on yesterday out of the book of Ruth. And I'm hoping that in the shadow of what I learned personally and what I hope to have offered to those that are listening and those here, that when we think about Ruth, that we should think of ourselves as in her place, as one of the gathered, of the outcast. And that we should be striving and wanting to be part of God's covenant so much that we're willing to throw ourselves down before the feet of the ancestor of Christ. Or actually in our case, throw ourselves down before the feet of Christ, who is the descendant of Boaz. I think that's the calling that we have, and I think that that is the virtuous woman of Scripture that the church is being called to be. I think that that is probably one of the best examples that I have ever read in thinking about it and finally putting an application to it, that teaches that God's law is so perfect that that woman wanted to be under it with every beat of her heart. And that we as God's church and as God's people are being called to the same love and to the same respect and to the same admiration, that we should just be dying to get into the coasts of Israel and fall under the wings of Yahweh.